your word this morning. We are grateful for the fact that it is perfect. That we come together, we gather together here this morning to be underneath your word. We know that your word from this text revives our soul, that it makes us wise, that it rejoices our heart, that it enlightens our eyes. We're thankful that this word gives us a fear of the Lord. And I pray, God, that you would help us this morning to see its sweetness in our lives. Help us to make it a priority in our lives, that you would use this word in a mighty way to minister to us this morning through the songs, through the prayers, through the preaching, through our fellowship. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. His glory is our good. Amen. Amen to that. I want to just welcome you again to Newport Community Church. My name is Matt Carger. I'm the pastor here, and want to welcome you here and hope that you received a bulletin whenever you walked in this morning. Inside of this bulletin are just a few things that I want to just draw your attention to. The first thing is our connection card that looks like this. So if you're visiting with us this morning, or maybe this is your first or second time, if you don't mind filling out this connection card, if you have a specific prayer request even, that you could fill this out, put it in the offering box at the way out the door this morning. We'd be more than happy just to get in touch with you and pray with you for the things that are going on in your life. We also will see that there is a bulletin, a sermon outline this morning to our text. We're going to be in Acts chapter 19. And we will have things that are upcoming this week. Just our normal Bible study and prayer, which is on Wednesday night at 6 p.m. That meets downstairs in the fellowship hall. I want to encourage you guys to be a part of that. We had a great discussion last week. Last Wednesday, and it was very encouraging, and so I want to encourage you guys just to be a part of that. These are times that we can come together as a church, we can pray together, see what's going on in our lives, how we can serve one another, love one another better. These are great opportunities to really be the church, especially midway through the week. So I want to encourage you to be a part of that if you can. And then we also have men's prayer, which is on Saturday at 7 a.m. We meet every single Saturday, 7 a.m. in my office, which is right around the corner here. And we have a good time of prayer and fellowship with the men in our church as well. So men, I want to encourage you guys to be a part of that as well. I think that's pretty much it for our announcements this morning. Just things that are happening in the life of our church. We have some outreach opportunities that are going to be upcoming to look forward to in the month of November. More on that probably next week, so look forward to that. But before we kind of dive into our text this morning, let me go to the word, the Lord in prayer one more time. Let's ask him for his help. Father, we are so grateful to be here, so grateful to be able to be underneath your word, to be able to sing praises to you as a congregation. We are privileged to be able to do what we're doing here on a Sunday morning. And so, Father, I pray that you would use the rest of this time that we have as we open up your word, as we dive into this text, that you would use it to convict our hearts, that you would use it to challenge us, to move us forward in the faith, that you would help us to see the glory of Jesus Christ, of his person and his work. And I pray that you would help us specifically truly understand what it means to be revived in our spirit, to be renewed and awakened, which is something that we all need in this building this morning. And so I pray, God, that you would move among us by your spirit through the preaching of your word. Thank you for this text. Thank you for this opportunity. We pray for the kids who are going to be downstairs as well that will also hear the gospel. Pray for open minds and open hearts. Pray for receptivity to the gospel, that they would turn and trust the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. We ask this all this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Kids can be dismissed. All right. Well, in February 2023, a liberal arts Christian college was making headlines all over the news channels. After a chapel service that was held at Asbury University on February 8th, a group of students decided to stay after for prayer. And soon after, the president sent out an email, the president of the school, that is, sent out an email to the school and said that there is worship happening in the chapel and all were welcome to join. And that started a 16-day nonstop chapel service that grew larger and larger every single day. People were traveling hundreds of miles to be a part of this chapel service. It has been said that in this short time period, Asbury University saw anywhere from 50,000 to 70,000 people coming from all over the country to be a part of this experience. It made national headlines from major stations, including CNN and Fox News. Many described it as an awakening. Many called it a spiritual renewal for the country. There were even more that called it the Asbury Revival. Now, you may remember hearing about this in the news yourself. Now, revivals aren't new. They've been happening all throughout church history. Some are real moves of the Spirit of God, and others are just kind of emotional gatherings with no real substance. But when we hear the word revival, we often, as we do in often evangelical circles, we often hear it prayed for, we often hear it spoken about. We should be asking ourselves the question, what does it really mean? What does it look like? What is it meant when actually someone says, I'm praying for revival. I'm praying that New England would be revived. Or when some type of revival is happening, like what was happening at Asbury University, what are we actually meaning whenever we say these things? In other words, what I'm trying to ask this morning is really the title of my sermon. What is the heart of revival? What is at the heart of it? The reason I'm asking these questions this morning is because of the account that we are about to read in Acts chapter 19, because Acts chapter 19 gives us the biblical answer. What we see in Acts chapter 19 is a true work of the Spirit of God, and this is the type of work that, as I mentioned in my prayer, everyone in this room specifically needs. Each individual, each home, each marriage, each neighborhood, each city that's represented here this morning, our church, we all need a spiritual revival. You know, many come into this building week in and week out with all different needs that are happening in their personal life. But the foundational need of every single person that walks through these doors is an Acts type of 19 type of revival type of need. We need a spiritual awakening. We need spiritual renewal. And we find how it happens in Acts chapter 19. So if you have your Bible this morning, I want to invite you to turn there with me. Acts chapter 19. If you're using your pew Bible this morning, you can find our text on page 873. Acts chapter 19. I'm going to start in verse 8. So, if you're there with me, say amen. Amen. All right, there you go. Acts chapter 19, verse 8. And he entered the synagogue for 3 months and spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So let's stop there for right now. We're going to work through the rest of this chapter. But let's stop here and talk about this section real quick. Because first, what we see is what this text first gives us a taste of what spiritual revival actually looks like. And it starts with this, the faithful proclamation of the gospel. Notice what Paul does in verse 8. He enters the synagogue. He spoke boldly and he started to reason and persuade the congregation that is there about the kingdom of God. Now, my goodness, how many times have we already heard that exact phrase in the book of Acts? I mean, it seems like every single sermon I'm saying this exact same thing. And maybe you feel the same way. You're like, is he ever going to stop saying, is he going to say something different? He's saying the same thing every single Sunday. Well, yes, that's exactly what's happening. But this repetition throughout the book of Acts is purposeful. And I hope that you're starting to get it on why it's purposeful. Because it's designed to tell us two different things. Number one, that even though Paul was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles, he deeply cared for the Jewish people. And so he would always go into the synagogues first to proclaim that the Messiah that they have been waiting for has come in the person of Christ. All of the promises in the Old Testament that were pointing forward to this particular Messiah has come in Jesus Christ. And Paul was going into the synagogues and preaching the gospel to these people. But secondly, it was also designed to show us the importance of the power of the preached word. This was particularly the secret behind Paul's ministry success. Everything started with the word of God. From Galatia to Philippi to Thessalonica to Berea to Athens to Corinth to Ephesus, where we're at right now. The reason why we have seen these cities turned upside down is because of a faithful proclamation of Jesus Christ from the scriptures. The proclamation of the word, pointing people back to the scriptures, reasoning with them from the authority of God's word that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. We not only see this here in the New Testament, we also see this all throughout the Old Testament as well. If you remember, you read through the books of Nehemiah, Ezra. One of the things that caused these great revivals in that particular time was when they opened up the law of the Lord again and they got serious about reading the scriptures and being a part of the scriptures and being devoted to it. See, the word has authority. The word has power. The word makes an impact on the consciences of men and women and children, and it breaks hardened hearts. It reveals the secrets of men. It is the word of God, faithfully proclaimed by the power of the Spirit of God, that is doing all of the work that we see in the book of Acts. In fact, if you notice, throughout the book of Acts, the word of God is often described as its own character. We see in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, it says that the word of God continued and increased. In Acts chapter 12, verse 24, it says that the word of God continued to increase and it multiplied. In Acts 13, verse 49, it says that the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. And right here in verse 10, it says that the residents of Asia, all of them, heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And then later in our passage in verse 20, which I think is really the focal point of this whole entire chapter, it says, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. What is the word of the Lord? It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news that Christ came to save sinners of every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. That he bore the sins of his people as their substitute on the cross and rose victorious from the grave. The news that liberates souls from eternal damnation. The news that can rescue and redeem and release you from the bondage of sin and give you eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. That is the good news that was preached. That is the good news that was proclaimed. It was this word that sent a revival shockwave throughout all of these particular cities, and particularly here in Ephesus as well. If you ever want to see a revival, you must know that it starts with people getting serious about the word of God. It starts with people responding to the gospel in faith. But we see in our text this morning that there were many who heard the word, didn't respond in faith, but rejected the gospel, right? We've seen this time and time again as well. Some rejected the gospel of grace and some believed. So notice in verse 9, we see that after Paul preached for 3 months in the synagogue, which, by the way, that's a pretty good run, isn't it? I mean, every single time Paul goes into these synagogues, it's almost like after the first sermon, he gets kicked out. But he's here for 3 months now, proclaiming the word, showing people Christ in the Old Testament. And after the 3 months, people, it says that some became stubborn. They continued in their unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation. The way, by the way, is another phrase for Christianity. This was the way of Christ that they were speaking evil against. And this is what their hearts were being hardened towards whenever they heard the word. And notice, this is just really interesting. 3 months of this was going on, 3 months of proclamation, and it was after this 3 months that all of a sudden now they're being stubborn, now they're continuing in their hardened belief, and they're speaking evil amongst the whole entire congregation about the way of Jesus Christ. And so what do we see happen? Paul withdrew himself from this particular congregation. But this doesn't mean that his mission was over, right? We see that due to their hardness of heart, Paul withdrew, but he went to proclaim the gospel in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. Now, we don't really know a bunch of information about this particular guy, Tyrannus. He may have been the owner of this particular building, or he may have been a teacher there. But what is interesting is that some ancient texts suggest that Paul rented out this building from 11 o'clock in the morning to 4 p.m. at night every day, which is when the Asian people would take their siesta. So when people generally took their midday break from work, they would go down to the lecture hall and they would hear the newest teacher that was teaching, and they would listen to them as they were taking their break from work. It's almost like as if you were to take your lunch break and put in a podcast in your headphones and listen to a podcast for the next hour. It's kind of similar to what was happening. And so this is what they were doing, and this is the kind of venue that Paul was in, that he was leveraging for the proclamation of the gospel. And notice, he did this every single day for 2 years. Think about that commitment for a moment. If you do the math, that is over 3,000 hours of teaching. That's a lot of teaching. Now, you may wonder, what in the world is he teaching for 5 hours every single day for 2 years straight? Well, I'm speculating here, but since the New Testament wasn't fully written yet, I'm imagining that Paul was just working through the Old Testament scriptures, right? I mean, can't you just imagine him going through the law, the Psalms, the prophets, and showing all of these people how the Old Testament promises culminated in the person and work of Jesus Christ? This is exactly what he was doing in the synagogues, exactly what he was doing in the lecture halls, opening up the scriptures. The focus is always on the word of God. And so what was the response? Much different from the synagogue, right? Because throughout that 2-year time period, the text says that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, did everyone come? Everyone in Asia come to this lecture hall and hear Paul preach? I don't specifically believe that everyone in Asia came into this lecture hall and heard him. What I believe that this text is meaning is that people were, the people that were there were hearing the gospel, they were responding to the gospel, and then they were the ones that were going out and telling other people about it. So that's how quickly this word began to spread all throughout the region of Asia. And we know that this happened because we see in the book of Colossians, and we see in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 that there were churches that were planted all around this region of Asia that were not planted by Paul. So what does that tell us? It tells us that these people heard the gospel, were so changed by it that they went outside the doors and started proclaiming it to other people, and churches were planted. Churches were started. So during this 2-year time period, there's a widespread evangelistic growth. People were coming to faith. People were sharing the gospel. New churches were being planted all throughout the region. Why? It was all because the word of God, the gospel, was prevailing. It was triumphing and influencing the lives of both Jews and Greeks all over the region. What kindness of God this was. Because just remember, it wasn't too long ago in Acts chapter 16, verse 6, that Paul wanted to go through Asia. You remember that? He wanted to go through Asia, and what happened? The Spirit of the Lord stopped him and didn't allow him to go. But now in the kindness of God and in the providence of God, he has now opened the door to this particular place in Asia, and Paul is taking full advantage of it. And he's preaching the gospel, proclaiming the gospel every single day for 2 years. And what do we see happen? God moving in a spectacular way and using the Apostle Paul. What an exciting time. The Word of God was spreading. The Word of God was moving. But if you think that's exciting, just wait until you hear what happens next. So let's pick it up in verse 11 and listen to this account, what happens. Chapter 19, verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. And seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who are now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. What a bizarre and odd portion of scripture, right? I mean, can we just be honest here for a second? What is going on here, right? So let me try to help by trying to explain what is happening here. What we see is not only Paul's ministry being successful in the lecture hall, but we see in verse 11 that God was doing extraordinary miracles through him as well. And the subject of that sentence is very, very important. Notice it doesn't say Paul was doing the miracles. He wasn't promoting himself as this type of miracle worker among the people. No. What we see this text saying is that God was the active agent. God was the one that was doing the miracles and using the Apostle Paul as an instrument to display his power through him. And if just plain miracles weren't extraordinary enough, we are told that these particular miracles were extraordinary miracles. What do we mean by that? Well, we see that these people were getting healed of their diseases from just touching Paul's handkerchief, touching his clothing. This was extraordinary power. This was extraordinary, unusual. But sometimes when God is moving in a miraculous way, in a reviving type of way, he seems to do some unusual type of stuff, doesn't he? We've already seen some of that stuff throughout the book of Acts already. In Acts chapter 5, we see people who were lame and sick, and they were brought on mats in the streets, hoping that even Peter's shadow would fall on them. Do you remember that? And not just that, but we've seen angels release God's servants from prison, and jail cells burst open from earthquakes, and multiple healings, and demons being cast out of a slave girl, and many other types of miracles in the book of Acts. But lest we just get all caught up in all of just the supernatural, we must remember the purpose of these miracles. They were always to authenticate the message of the gospel. That is where the true power and miraculous work was really happening. Because through the preached word, hearts were changed. They were transformed. Lives were being radically changed by the power of the gospel. And so the purpose of the miracles, therefore, were always, always, always to point back to the word of God. Just notice for a second how this section breaks up in this passage. If you look at verse 11, it says, God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. And then look at the end of the section in verse 20. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. You see that? Everything was always fixed on the word of the Lord. And it was the word that was prevailing in this particular city. But every time that there is a move of God, that something that is remarkable, some sort of revival that is happening, Satan is always close by with a counterfeit, isn't he? And that's what we see next with these Jewish exorcists. They were obviously fascinated by Paul's power and his influence and tried to use the name of Jesus Christ like a magic formula. And notice what happens in verse 13. They try to emulate Paul by invoking the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches. So it's clear that these guys didn't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. They really didn't know Christ. They only knew about the Christ that Paul preached. So let me just pause here for just a moment and to say that this is a sad reality for many people across churches all around the world, all around America. People who claim the name of Christ, but don't really know the Christ that they claim. They involve themselves in spiritual things. They want to be a part of a loving community, but they have no real relationship with the Lord. Maybe I'm defining you this morning. Maybe you are just like these Jewish exorcists in a sense, claiming the name of Christ, but don't know him personally. You only know the Jesus that the pastor is preaching about, that he believes in. Or the Jesus that your parents trust in. Or the Jesus that your friends know. Or that your spouse faithfully pursues. But you yourself personally do not know him. Let me just lovingly tell you the hard truth this morning. That whenever you die one day, which we all will, God's not going to give you a free pass just because someone you were close to believed in Jesus Christ. Salvation is a personal issue. And there will be many people on the last day that will split hell wide open because despite professing faith, they never truly possessed faith. They never really were truly following the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 7, one of the most sobering verses in the Bible, Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. He said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. See, what marks a genuine believer, as Jesus says, is doing the Father's will. And what is the Father's will? It's to believe in his Son. The one that he sent to die for your sins and then to live your life fully for him. Can I just ask you a question this morning? Is Christ really, truly your Lord? Or is he just someone else's? Is he truly your Savior? Let me just call on you this morning to surrender your life to Jesus Christ. And truly believe that he died and paid for your sins on the cross. Surrender your life to him and begin pursuing him wholeheartedly. I really hope that you will do that today if you've never done that before. Because if and when you do, he'll fill you with a new heart, with new desires, new affections. He will enable you by His Spirit to actually delight in walking in His ways. It will be a delight for you. You will enjoy Him. This is the life of a new believer. This is what it looks like. A very different type of life that is contrasted with these false Jewish exorcists. So let's go back to the text real quick and look how things played out here. Look at verse 15. In kind of a comical fashion, the evil spirit responds and says, yeah, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you guys? So evidently, the evil spirits knew those who were truly the Lord's servants. And so they see these guys and realize that they have no power over us. They can do no harm to us. And so the text says that they mastered over them, that they overpowered them. And what do we see happen? The evil spirit leaped on them, beat them up, tore their clothes, and left them wounded and naked. So who won that battle? As one pastor I read this past week said, if when the fight started, you were wearing pants, and when it was over, you were no longer wearing pants, you lost. And yes, they did lose. Because the evil forces knew the difference of one who truly ministered in the name of Jesus Christ and those who were just pretenders. Those who were the true followers of Christ, who responded to the gospel message by faith, had power and protection and the Lord on their side. And so what's really interesting about this is that the people in Ephesus started to understand this. They started to get it. Because look at the impact of what happened in verse 17. It says, when this became known to all the residents in Ephesus, fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. So the people recognized the true power behind the message that Paul was preaching. And what was that power? It was the power of Christ. And because of that, great fear fell upon them. And why? Why is that? Because they realized that Christ was the one who truly had all power and authority. Power over demons, power over death, power to protect all of those that were His. And what did this lead to? But a great and massive revival. What we see in verses 18 and 19 are both believers and unbelievers that are confessing their sins and they're getting right with God. Those who practice sorcery confessed their evil practices. Those who secretly held on to things in their homes like magic spells and books and portions and charms, which all were very popular in this city of Ephesus at this particular time, they were saying to themselves, I can't have this stuff any longer. I can't hold on to this stuff anymore. I need to get rid of it. I need to get it out of my life. And so they are taking all of these things that had any type of connection to the demonic world and they brought it out into the light. They confessed their evil deeds and they publicly burned them all in a big, massive bonfire. The text says that the value of everything was 50,000 pieces of silver, which I have read anywhere from tens of thousands of dollars all the way to over $1 million worth of stuff that they got rid of and burned. So they said, they didn't say, maybe I shouldn't have this and maybe I should, you know, see if someone actually wants it. Maybe I can make a couple bucks off of it. You know, maybe I can make some money off this stuff that's demonic. No, they didn't say that. They destroyed it. They got it completely out of their life. And not only that, they did not allow anyone else to grab hold of it because they knew that it was going to steer them away from the truth. And so they totally renounced it out of their life. What a powerful picture of repentance this was. And notice, they weren't forced to do this. It wasn't like the government was holding them at the stake and saying that they had to burn their books or else. No one was holding them against their will. They voluntarily did this. Why? Because of the powerful preaching of the Word of God. The Spirit of God was moving through the preaching of Paul, and it was convicting their hearts, and they were realizing and seeing the person and work of Jesus Christ and His glory, and they were getting right with God. They were saying, I don't want this sin in my life anymore. I'm getting it out. They saw the surpassing value of Jesus Christ, more valuable than the things that they had. And that just sparked a massive revival in Ephesus. These are people who were exposed to the truth, heard the word, saw the glory of Christ, turned from their sin, and began following Him. And we see it summarized for us in verse 20. It says, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. You know, it's really interesting. The word prevail is the same word that's used back up in verse 16, describing the evil spirit that overpowered and prevailed over these fake exorcists. And so what we see here is that the word of God was prevailing. Prevailing over demonic forces, prevailing over magic and sorcery and syncretism that was happening, and it was continuing to spread and increase throughout the land. What a remarkable scene this was. A beautiful picture of true life transformation, of true revival. But not everyone was super excited about this. In fact, there were many that got angry. So angry that a riot began to form. And so let's just pick it up in verse 21 and finish the chapter and see what happens after this great revival. Verse 21 says, now after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. Now, by the way, this is basically the rest of Acts in this one verse. Lord willing, next week we'll see in chapter 20, Paul go back to Macedonia. In chapter 21, he then goes to Jerusalem. And at the end of Acts, it all culminates with him going to Rome. And so this is what we see kind of being laid out for the rest of us in the book of Acts. So that's just a side note. Let's go to verse 22. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. Now remember, the way is just another phrase of Christianity. So the preaching of Christ was causing a disturbance in the city of Ephesus. And let's see what goes on in verse 24. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. Go figure. Verse 27. And there is a danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be disposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging them with Gaius and Aristarchus, if that's how you pronounce his name, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Aristarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Verse 32. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd, But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Now, let me just pause here first for a moment and help you understand what is happening, what is going on in this particular riot. First of all, Artemis was the Greek goddess who was the daughter of Zeus. And so the temple of Artemis was located in the city of Ephesus, and this temple was a massive, massive temple. It was actually considered one of the 7 wonders of the world at this particular time. It was 420 feet long, 220 feet wide, and it had 127 marble columns surrounding it that were 60 feet tall. This thing was huge. And people all over Ephesus and all over the world worshipped this particular goddess. And so just remember what was happening. Paul was preaching the gospel. He was telling people to turn away from idols like their beloved Artemis and to serve the living God. And so what we just saw in our last scene is that people were responding to that particular message, and mass amounts of people were renouncing their sin and turning to Christ. Well, all of this evidently had such a massive response in the city that it was affecting the economy of Ephesus, where guys like Demetrius were making little travel-sized Artemis shrines that he would sell to people, and he was going out of business. This is how much the power of the gospel has affected society. And so when people whose hearts are in bondage to the love of money, when they begin to lose their monetary gains, what happens? They get mad. They get furious. And that's exactly what happens. So what does Demetrius do? He gathers some guys together who are in a similar trade just like him and basically starts a riot accusing the Christians, specifically Paul, as these particular culprits. And they took Paul's companions, they dragged them into this theater where they were having this big massive riot. And the funny thing is, no one even really knew what they were even rioting about. Some was saying one thing and others were saying another thing, and they were all in confusion. And so the whole entire city is in confusion. They don't even know what they're rioting about, which kind of sounds a lot like riots today. And things were starting to get out of hand until the clerk comes in. And so let's pick it up in verse 35. And see what he says. It says, when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he starts his own speech and he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who doesn't know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring the charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So this is really just remarkable about what happened specifically with this particular clerk. Because this town clerk obviously had some authority in the city. And basically what he was saying was that from his point of view, Christianity brought no threat to Ephesus whatsoever. And in addition to that, the preaching that was happening, the preaching of Paul and the Christian message was not unlawful. These people were doing nothing wrong. In fact, those who were actually rioting were the ones that were in danger of bringing an unlawful act to bear on the city. And so we see the efforts of Demetrius and his companions that he had in trying to bring Paul and Christianity down totally flip on its head. And so what we see through the clerk's speech is that the church was being protected, it was being vindicated, and what that meant was that the word of God continued to prevail. What an amazing unfolding of events throughout this text in Acts chapter 19. A true revival really took place right here, and God was moving in such a special and unique way throughout this region. And it just got me wondering and thinking. What would it look like for God to move in a similar way right here? Right here in our city, right here on our island, right here in our county, right here this morning in your seat. What would it look like? Or in other words, as the question that I raised earlier, what is at the heart of it all? Well, revival that you and I so desperately need, if we truly want it in our land, if we truly want it in our city and in our homes and in our families and in our marriages and in our church, if we really want revival in our hearts, the first thing that needs to happen is that we need to have a resolved commitment to the Word of God. Starting in verses 8 and 9, we see that what sparked the flame of this revival in Ephesus was what? It was the proclamation of the Word of Christ. Paul was resolved to preach it in season and out of season, wasn't he? When it was popular and when it wasn't popular, when people rejected it and when people accepted it. He was committed to proclaiming the truth of the gospel. And so we must not only be committed to do that in our church, but we as individuals must also faithfully continue to digest the Word of God in our hearts. Let me say it another way. You need a healthy diet of God's Word in your life. This is one of the reasons why we preach through books, that we go through verse by verse and we preach through books at Newport Community Church, because this is what we need right here. But we not only need this in church on Sunday mornings, you need this every single day, which means that you need to be in the Word of God every single day. Sunday morning cannot be the only time of your Bible intake. You need to daily feed upon the Word and taste and see that the Lord is good. You need to digest the Word and meditate upon it in your own heart. You need to let the Word nourish your soul and nourish your heart. A healthy diet of the Word of God is the main ingredient for spiritual renewal and spiritual awakening in your life. I mean, you wouldn't think that you would be a healthy person if you just ate once a week, right? What makes us think that we can just come into church and only hear the Word of God once a week? We need to be in the Word of God daily. Continues to shape our minds and shape our hearts. Just listen to George Whitefield. This is the great revival preacher of the Great Awakening right here in New England. And listen to his relationship that he had with God's Word. Listen to what he says here. He said, "I began to read the Holy Scriptures upon my knees, laying aside all other books and praying over, if possible, every line and word. This proved meat indeed and drink indeed to my soul. I daily received fresh life and light and power from above." This is what he says. He says, "I got more true knowledge from reading the book of God in 1 month than I could ever have acquired from all the writings of men." Isn't that remarkable? This should be our kind of relationship to the Word of God. And why is that? Maybe you're asking, why is that? Why? Because just listen to how the Word itself describes itself. It says that it's alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. It says that it is our bread to live by in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. It says it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path in Psalm 119:105. In John chapter 17, verse 17, it says that the Word of God is truth. Isaiah chapter 40 verse 8 declares that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our God will stand forever. And there are many other places where the Bible testifies of its power and of its importance. So here's the application for you this morning. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. This is what Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 says. Let it drive you like the Apostle Paul that we see here in our text in Acts chapter 19. Every single thing that he did, every place that he went, he was driven by the Word of God. Regardless of his circumstances, regardless of what people said about him, he stayed true to this Word. He was devoted to it. So, as James says, don't let us be just hearers of the Word. Let us be doers of the Word. Let us receive the implanted word which is able to save our souls. This is the starting point of any type of revival. Revival is not just an emotion. It's not just people getting excited. It's not just a bunch of people singing music. It starts right here in the Word of God, getting serious with the Word. That is the starting point. That is the main ingredient. And look what happens when we actually do that. When we actually really get serious with the Word of God, look what starts to happen in our life. Number one, we get a restored sense of the fear of God. This is what we see happen in verse 17. What happened to the people of Ephesus when they realized the prevailing power of Jesus Christ? What happened? But great fear fell upon them all, right? How desperately we all need a healthy fear of God in our life. Amen? Without it, we'll be inconsistent. We'll be apathetic. We'll start skipping church. We'll neglect the people of God. We don't see it as important as it once was. Other things and other thoughts start to take precedence in our mind and in our hearts and in our families and in our marriage. And what happens is a slow drift starts to occur. We don't notice it right away. But if we lose the fear of God, then what typically happens is pride takes the front seat. And we think to ourselves, I got this all on myself. I can handle this. I'm okay. I don't need this. And that's when God typically humbles us, right? And so this is what happened. When we have a healthy fear of God, there's obedience. There's pursuit of the right things. And more importantly, there is a heart that genuinely extols the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's what we see happen in verse 17. The fear of God fell upon all the people, and then what happened? The name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. See, when true revival breaks out in your heart, Christ will be magnified. His person, His work, His presence, His character, there will be a delight of Christ in your heart, a joy in Christ, and a genuine heart that loves Christ. And it's important for you to continue to cultivate that in your life. And here is why. Because do you remember what happened in Revelation chapter 2? You remember what Jesus said about this particular church? Church at Ephesus. Let me just remind you. This is what Jesus said. He said, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake and have not grown weary. We stop there. Man, these people are on fire for the Lord. These people are doing great things for God. But listen to what it says next. Jesus says, but this I have against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. What love is he talking about? The love of Christ. What Jesus is saying is that you can be going through all of the motions. You can be doing all of these quote unquote good works for God, but you can have a heart that is still cold to Christ. And so, examine ourselves this morning. Is that true of you? Is that true of me? Is this charge against us this morning? that we have abandoned, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first, your love for Jesus Christ? If so, this is what Jesus says next. He says, repent. And speaking of repentance, this is the next true sign of true revival in someone's life and someone's heart. When they get serious about their own sin and confess it before the Lord and take serious in making changes in their life. This is exactly what we saw the Ephesians do in the very beginning in verses 18 and 19. They renounced all the things in their life that were not godly. The secret sins that they were holding on to, they got rid of. They were sick of them. They were sick of the potential destruction that it could potentially bring into their life. Is that how you see your sin this morning? Do you see your sin as sick, gross, that it can bring destruction in your life? Are you playing around with sin? Are you playing games with God? You need to make a clean break. There may be someone in here this morning that has secret sins that they're holding on to. Maybe it's lust. Maybe it's lying. Maybe it's just a wrong view of Christ. Maybe it's bitterness in your heart towards another brother and sister in Christ. Maybe you just have a complaining spirit. Maybe there's something going on in your workplace. Maybe there's something going on in your marriage. You know that you're in the wrong, but you're holding on to it for dear life. Let me just exhort you this morning, stop grieving the Holy Spirit of God and turn from your sin. I want to pray this morning that whatever sin God is pointing out to you, that He would grant you the grace to drag it out into the light and to get right with the Lord this morning. Because real revival will result in real people getting real serious with their sin and really making some significant changes in their life. Not just confessing the sin, that's a good first step. There's many of us that have probably done this in our walk with Christ. I'm going to confess the sin and think I'm okay. But not actually take any step forward in making any change. So when we repent, we have to take a step of faith. And we turn from the sin that is so entangling us and ensnaring us. We turn away from it and we trust that the Lord is going to give us the power to continue to walk away from it and to see Him as more glorious, more satisfying than anything that this sin could ever offer you. And so that's what we need to believe. This is exactly what the Ephesians first did. They've renounced their sin. They destroyed it, got it out of their life. And there's a revival that happened. Another result of real revival, and lastly, is there is also a reinvigorated love for the church. We see this in Ephesus. We've seen this all throughout the book of Acts. When God's Spirit is truly at work, God's people enjoy being together. They enjoy gathering together. Even in their differences, even in all their scruples, even in all their challenges, they love to be together. They love to serve one another. They love to love one another. Why? Because they see Christ. They see Christ in each other. And so when real revival happens, it's directly tied to the local church. There's a reinvigorated love for the church, a love for the gathering. And so let me just close with what Paul said to the Ephesians in his letter to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. This is what he says here. He says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So brothers and sisters, do you need revival in your hearts this morning? Then lean into the Word of God. Let it birth in you a renewed sense of the fear of God, a heart that extols Christ over all, and a genuine state of confession and repentance, and a reinvigorated love for the church. Let's pray. God, we know that you are a God that has moved in mighty ways throughout history. We see it through these accounts in the scriptures. We've seen it throughout the history of the world, that you moving in miraculous ways that we cannot truly fully understand. But what we've seen this morning is that the main ingredient of true revival always starts with getting serious about the Word of God and serious about our own sin. And so I pray that what happened in this city of Ephesus in Acts chapter 19 would occur in us, that it would start right here, right now, this morning, that it would start in this church, that it would go out from this church into the city, into the county, into the state, into the country, into the world. God, we do pray that you would bring a revival to us through the power of your Spirit. Revive our hearts, revive our homes, revive our relationships with our kids, revive our marriages, our neighborhoods. God, would you use the powerful working of the preaching of your word to convict our hearts, to move us in the direction of holiness and righteousness? Would you help us extol the person and work of Jesus Christ, that we would truly delight and enjoy him, and continue to bring us together as one body, your church, serving and loving one another just as you have called us to do. Let this example in Acts chapter 19 be a rubric of how we pray for revival in our own lives and in our own church. We pray that you would bring the increase. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. I just want to say thank you, Tom. I just want to also say that it is my joy and my honor to be here to serve as your pastor at Newport Community Church. And I'll speak for Jessica and for the rest of my family. We are excited to be here, and we are more excited to see what God will continue to do through each and every one of you. So thank you so much. Appreciate it. Let's go to the benediction this morning from Ephesians chapter 3. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Thank you so much for joining us this morning. Have a great rest of the day. Hope to see you guys on Wednesday night. God bless you.